Good. Well, nice to see everyone that's come along again this evening, afternoon. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Revelation. And we're still in chapter 1, thinking about the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Last evening, we thought a little bit of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we thought how perhaps significant and important that was when we consider that the one upon the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus. And perhaps that would give us a degree of confidence, as surely it would the Christians who were going through so much in the way of persecution, discouragement, trial and difficulty, to know that not only did they trust a person or a man, but they trusted the God of eternity, and he was in control, and that everything indeed was under his sovereign authority. He is in absolute control of all things. And you see that working out in the book of Revelation, that everything's coming to a conclusion in the Lamb and in the eternal state and so forth. So let's continue just along those ideas and themes as we're thinking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we'll go down to verse 9, shall we, where we kind of roughly finished off, I think, last evening. So Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we do look to God to bless his word to us. Now, you might just notice, just in case I forget to mention it later, I did kind of reread those verses and inadvertently kind of just realised I was inadvertently rereading them. It says candlestick if you've got the authorised version. As most of us know, the word is lampstand, and that's actually perhaps slightly relevant to what we're going to think about this evening, because sometimes we are a bit of a candlestick. We burn in our own strength and we burn down and we burn out, but we're really meant to be lampstands. Drawing from the oil, which you'll find, of course, in Zechariah as a picture of the Spirit. So we don't do it in our own strength. And I think we'll find that that's quite relevant, really, to what we have here in Revelation 1. So we're introduced just at the beginning of this section, again, with John, where we kind of left off last night. And we thought of John, perhaps in a sense, as being a kind of microcosm of the macrocosm of the book of Revelation. That here's a man who's going through personal trial, difficulty, suffering and disappointment, and yet it's he who the Lord chooses to minister to those who are going through trial and difficulty and disappointment. And that's very interesting, isn't it? And it begins that theme of this section, the second half of the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, that theme of service. And if I could use the word priestly ministry. And a bit like so many of the men and women that the Lord uses over the years, John's ministry is a priestly ministry. He's not simply given the charge of going and teaching people or preaching at people. He is given the task of reaching people. And that is just subtly different. Now, I know that it is the entrance of the word that brings light. I know that. It brings light and life. I appreciate that. And I know that it is the word of God that saves. I completely understand that. And I also understand that you could pour your life out in all sorts of service and see zero results. I understand that too. But in the divine pattern, God does use men who serve. And he uses them in a priestly way. He uses people to reach people who can identify with people. And you have that, of course, right the way through the Bible, don't you? You have it in Joseph. Joseph was there, planted in Egypt, and he had a very personal connection to those boys who turned up. Maybe he had another reason, but he could have had all sorts of reasons for doing what he wanted to, but he didn't. He had that priestly connection, didn't he, with his brothers, and he took them into Egypt. You have that again with Moses. God used a man that was part, in the sense, of that nation to deliver them from Egypt. Isn't that another interesting little parallel? And of course, you have it too here with John in verse 9. And it's interesting that John, as he would minister to these Christians, that he would emphasize that he's one of the same kin. I, John, who also am your brother. He's gone through the same kind of experience and companion in tribulation, and he is, in a sense, identified in fighting for exactly the same cause, the kingdom, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. So there's that identification with John. He's not just coming to preach at us. That can really get up your goat, can't it? He's not just coming to preach at them, and he's not just coming to tell them and teach them, but he's coming to reach them in a very personal way. And of course, you and I know someone far greater than Moses, and someone far greater than Joseph, and someone far greater than John, who did exactly that. We are, of course, just working through in our minds, I'm sure, the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, interestingly enough. And you'll remember that our Lord Jesus came as a servant. And you're thinking of John 13 and the washing of the disciples' feet. And perhaps you're thinking, too, of Philippians chapter number 2, who, being in the form of God, considered not deity to consist of grasping after. Might be one good translation, but we won't go off at a tangent. So Revelation chapter number 1 then begins, interestingly enough, with a priestly type ministry, the priestly ministry of John. And so as we go down through this section, what I want to introduce or just remind you, really, I'm sure you've seen it before, is that John moves on from presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the one upon the throne, the one who is the possessor of absolute deity, who's coequal with the Father and the Son, who's part of that Trinity, as we thought about. And we wanted to see maybe this afternoon something a bit more personal than that, because maybe that just sounds a bit distant for you. It sounds a wee bit distant for me too. A throne in heaven and God and up there. But in the second half of chapter 1, we're going to see that the same God and Saviour is also our great high priest, and he has a very personal ministry. He reaches from the heavens down to earth. He reaches from the throne into my life and into your life. And we want to just think a little bit about how that experience actually manifests itself. What is our experience of the Lord Jesus? Someone told me many years ago that the Saviour gets blamed for a lot of things, you know. He's told me this, he's told me that, he's led me here, he's led me there, and so forth. But we want to see what really the Word of God has to say a little bit about what that genuine experience of the Lord Jesus is, our high priestly ministry we find in Christ. So verse number 10 of chapter 1. This picture of the Saviour is introduced in a very interesting way. It's introduced with a trumpet, a voice heard as a trumpet. Verse 10, and I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then verse 12 says something, I think, quite bizarre in many ways on the surface. Verse 12 says, I turned to see the voice. Now, that kind of struck me immediately, because, I'm quite aware that you don't see voices, but John saw a voice, and that's quite interesting. And I suspect over the years you too have noticed that you do not see a voice, but you hear a voice. Now, there is significance in all of that. And the significance is this, of course, the way in which the Lord Jesus is introduced. He's introduced with a voice as of a trumpet. And as you go through the Bible, you'll hear many trumpets sounding. They usually are some kind of an alert, a trumpet that would sound an alert to war or to watch out for the enemy coming, or to wake, or even to worship, many times the trumpet sounds. But it doesn't sound that often as a voice. That's a little bit more specific, and that's what we have here in Revelation chapter number 1, the trumpet sounding as a voice. The first time, and one of the few times that you'll find the trumpet sounding as a voice, is back in the book of Exodus. Why don't you just flick back with me? I've had an advantage in that I've stuck wee bits of paper in my Bible so that I can find them easily. There's nothing more embarrassing than forgetting where Exodus is. And for sometimes, actually, I do. But there you go. Anyway, Exodus chapter 19. And let me remind you of Mount Sinai. And this is the first time, and one of the very, very few times, where the trumpet sounds as a voice. You'll get three of them in the book of Revelation, and one elsewhere in between. Exodus 19:13. Just to prove, Exodus 19:13, there shall not an hand touch it, but ye shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up the mount. In verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. In verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So the first time that we find the trumpet sounding like a voice, we find it that it is announcing the presence of God in the midst of a kingdom of priests. And if you were to read earlier on in Exodus 19, you would find that the nation of Israel is described there as a kingdom of priests. So the first time that you hear the voices of a trumpet is the announcement of the presence of God, the revelation of God, the encounter with God in the midst of a kingdom of priests. You say, well, what might be the significance of that voice of a trumpet again when we hear it at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Well, I would say it's exactly the same thing. It's announcing the presence of God in the midst of his people, a kingdom of priests. And so what we have, again, is what we noticed last night, that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's the God of Sinai. He's the God who began Revelation back there in the book of Exodus, and he's the God who brings to a conclusion Revelation. In fact, that also is somewhat reminiscent of some of the titles that we have of him in Revelation chapter number 1, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of what, you say? Well, he's the beginning and the end of Revelation, for one thing. That fits really well into the book of Revelation, doesn't it? He began it, and he's going to finish it. He's the beginning and the end of the work of salvation, and we kind of hinted a little bit at that as we just went flicked through in our minds last night, the doctrine of the Lamb. He's the beginning and the end, of course, of creation. We're all familiar with that too, and perhaps that's most in mind there, actually, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, because you'll remember that he is the Word who is the source of all creation, and Hebrews 1 tells us that one day he would fold it up as a garment, and we have the fulfillment of that, of course, in the book of Revelation. So he's the beginning and the end. And so the God of Sinai, whom the nation of Israel, a kingdom of priests, encounters in the book of Exodus, appears again. He is the Lord Jesus. It is the same person. He is the God of heaven. There's one great difference, though. And that difference, I think, is emphasized by that strange phrase that we read in verse number 12, and I turned to see the voice. Now, that's strange. Unless you've ever had large doses of psychotropic medication, you will never have seen the voice. But John saw a voice. And I think that would take us back again to Exodus chapter 19, or Exodus chapter 33, in fact, because when that first voice sounded, or that first trumpet sounded as a voice, there was one, I suppose there were many prohibitions, but there was one great prohibition that came at Sinai. That whilst you might have heard the voice of God, you couldn't see him. That was just not allowed. There was absolutely no way that was going to happen. So again, if you're flicking back, I'll Exodus 33, in fact, is the text. Exodus 33, verse 20. You don't need to turn to it, I'll just read it. But Exodus 33 and verse 20, again in connection with Sinai, who we're reading there. And he said, and God said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Just to remind you of that well-known verse over in Exodus 33. So Revelation chapter 1, Exodus chapter 20, the voice as of a trumpet, the announcement of the presence of God in the midst of his people, exactly the same. And his people, a kingdom of priests, exactly the same. But one great prohibition. And in the book of Exodus, you can't see him, but when it comes to Revelation chapter number 1, I saw the voice. And so John has an experience way beyond that of Moses. I'm going to suggest to you that that really, in many ways, gives a fundamental distinction between what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a Jew. What it means to live under the Old Testament system, some people call it economy, some people dispensation. I don't much like those words, they're very obscure, I'm not really sure what they mean. But the Old Testament system and the New Testament system. Well, the great distinction lies really in this verse here. That what the Jew had, what Moses had, what Sinai had, was really an encounter with God. It was temporary, it was brief. It handed over a set of commandments, and there was the instruction to go and get on with it. But what you and I have is something fundamentally different. It's not just that one-off encounter with God, it's a living experience of God. And so as we come to Revelation chapter number 1, the God who speaks is the God who John sees, and he is the God who we can have a living encounter with. He is our great high priest. Now, I'm going to get in trouble. I got greatly chastised last night after the meeting for using inappropriate illustrations, such as the glottal. I did promise never to bring that up again, so we're not going to do that again. But I will get into trouble again. I'll get into trouble again for repeating stories. But that's okay. Most of you don't know all my stories yet, but you will by the end of it. It is an illustration that always comes to my mind when I think about the great high priest and who he is and what he does. I'll tell you the story. Some of you are familiar with it, maybe you won't. I'll take refuge in what John Dunlop said to me once when I was going to speak at Cross House. And I asked him if I'd spoken on a certain subject before. He said, "Don't worry, Stuart, I'll never remember what you said the last time." I take great refuge in that. Anyway, the story, yes, great high priest. What is he and who is he? Well, a number of years ago, a few years ago now, I went to see my uncle Tom. And Tom, I'm told, some people say I'm like Tom. My jokes are terrible and I use my hands a lot. And Tom was very, very ill. He had pancreatic cancer, actually, and he was dying. And I suspected it would be the last time I went to see Tom, which it was. I had been reading in the book of Hebrews, in chapter number 2. And as I was driving up to Bealiston to see him, I was thinking, well, you know, it's not obviously just a social visit. Maybe we could bring something from the scriptures, just a reading, and maybe something to share with him. And I had in my mind the verses there at the end of Hebrews 2, which is where I was reading, Hebrews chapter number 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And I thought, well, maybe there's comfort in that and we could share that. But there's one thing I've noticed, though, in visiting people who are dying, and I've done it quite a bit. I've noticed that almost everybody, without exception, almost everybody does not want to speak about dying when they're dying. Almost everybody. Nobody really wants to speak about it. They want to speak about anything else but not dying. And this section where I was reading, it was about dying. I thought, I can't really speak about that. And so I arrived at Tom's house and thought, we'll open Hebrews. And I said, maybe we could read a few verses from the scriptures and that would be good, Stuart. So I turned to Hebrews chapter 1, I chickened out. And we read about the one who at sundry times in diverse manners, speaking things past unto the fathers by the prophets in these last days, he spoke unto us by his Son. And we thought about all of the ways that God had revealed himself and all of those, or just a few of those wonderful prophecies and pictures and patterns, and how we can have real confidence in the Lord Jesus, because it's all there in foundation in the Old Testament scriptures. And Tom very graciously at the end of that, he said, you know, that's very interesting. He said, thanks very much. He said, it's interesting you've been reading in the book of Hebrews because I've been reading in Hebrews too. He said, can I take you to Hebrews chapter 2? And he took me to the great high priest. And you'll appreciate that's why I can't forget this, but he said, you know, it is wonderful that we have one who entered into death for us and who went through death and out the other side. He said, have you ever noticed that we have a great high priest? And here's what he taught me, and I'll share it with you, and maybe you'll remember it, but maybe not as well as I remember it. And so in Hebrews chapter number 2, he taught me this, that we have a great high priest who succours. Hebrews 2:18, that by the way means he hears and he runs. It's two Greek words stuck together. So he hears what you need and he comes to your aid. He's a great high priest who succours. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, he showed me that we have a great high priest who sympathises. That's good. He sympathises. He understands because he was made like you and I. Or maybe better still, we were made a little like him because we were made in his image. But anyway, that's an interesting thing. So he sympathises. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter number 5, he suffered. And then in Hebrews chapter number 7, wherefore he, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So it was Tom who taught me that day that we have a great high priest who succours, who sympathises, who suffers, and who saves. And that's my understanding of our great high priest, and I've never forgotten that. And maybe if you can remember those four words, you'll have a little kind of simple outline of our great high priest. And so when I come to Revelation chapter number 1, and I get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that he is there very much dressed as the priest. If you come down to Revelation 1, and verse number 13, we have an interesting description of the Lord Jesus. He's there in the midst of the seven lampstands, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool. And so we have a description of the Lord Jesus here in verse 13. He has a girdle, and if you were to do an extensive study of the girdle in the Old Testament, you find it's only really linked with two groups of people, either the priest or the prophet. Elijah had a girdle, and so did John the Baptist. So you're narrowing it down to two by that point. And then you have this garment down to the foot. And interestingly, that is the same Greek word that you find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, used of the priest in Exodus 28. So this does look like a priest. He's got the garment, same word, used of the priest, Exodus 28. He's got the girdle, just as the priest did as well, back also actually in Exodus 28. And we have that glimpse of him. And we also see, of course, something else that might suggest the priesthood, in that he is linked with the seven golden lampstands. And you remember that the lampstands, too, in the Old Testament, also linked with the priest, aren't they? They're linked with the priest in the tabernacle and in the temple. Interesting, too, just to notice it in passing, that as the apostle turns to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, he finds him in the midst of the lampstands, who, of course, we will learn are in a chapter or two, are in fact his people. They are the church. Where else would we find the Lord Jesus? Where else would we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, surely, but in the midst of his people? It would be something of a tragedy, wouldn't it, if we never heard his voice? That would be a bit awful. And we'll think about that maybe when it comes to Ephesus. There is a kind of boring orthodoxy that you can have where you cease to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. But anyway, we hear his voice. And he's there as our high priest. Now, if you do a little reading round about the book of Revelation, I've done a little reading myself, you will find that that idea is quite common. That folks will read that and they'll say, yes, I can recognise the priest here. But then they'll say a rather sad thing, some writers. They'll say that he's not here as a priest to help you. He's here as a priest to judge you. And they will point out that the priest in the Old Testament sometimes had a kind of clinical duty of declaring clean or unclean, you know, the leprosy and all that kind of such stuff. And they'll say, well, he's really here to judge. He's not there to help. Well, I'm going to reassure you that that's not the case. It's not the case. There's no such thing as a priest anywhere in the Bible that is purely a priest of judgment. That's just a non-entity. And of course, as you go down through the first three chapters of Revelation, I think you'll find that he is the kind of priest who is a priest who helps, who succours, who sympathises. For example, he has entered into death, just like the great high priest of Hebrews chapter 1. So verse 18 of Revelation 1 says, he is the one who was dead and He's alive. That's the qualification, isn't it, of the priest who succours in Hebrews chapter number 2. He is also a priest who's able to bring what we need, and he does that so often in the churches that have need in the seven churches of Revelation. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then to Pergamos as well, of course, in chapter 2, verse number 17. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. So he's able to supply our need. He succours, he sympathises, he brings what we need. And he also, of course, intercedes for us. And you'll find that later on as well with the church of Sardis. Verse number 5 of Revelation chapter 3, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So just in case anybody has read any commentaries that don't quite agree with what we say, you know now that they're wrong and I'm right. No, but we do want to make the very kind of practicable and I hope helpful point that we can depend upon him. We really can. He's not purely there for judgment. He is there for judgment, by the way, but not purely there. He is one who brings for the need of his people. He does feed his people. He does understand his people. He does make intercession for his people. And he has been through the deepest, darkest experience of suffering and death and come through. He's definitely a fully qualified, fully fledged, three-dimensional high priest. There's not just one dimension. Now, then, this revelation then of the Lord Jesus here in this section, whilst Moses, as we mentioned, had an encounter with the God of Sinai, in Revelation chapter number 1, I want you just to see that you have more than that. You have an experience of the God of Sinai. And you have an experience of the God of Sinai because he is just like this. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, I want just to highlight just three aspects of that experience that you and I can have of the Lord Jesus. It's very, very interesting as you look down. We'll kind of jump over the hair as white as wool in verse 14, which I think is a reference back to the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, again endorsing his deity. More that you could say about that, I'm sure. But just highlighting three descriptors of the Lord Jesus that perhaps would point in some way to part of this experience that you and I can have of the Saviour. So verse number 14, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So the first experience that we might have of the Saviour is that of his perception, his eyes as a flame of fire. And then secondly, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace. And a little word there that I've written next to that verse is judgment. So the first experience of the Lord Jesus, and this will be particularly relevant as we go through the seven churches, or some of them, perception in the eyes, in his eyes, judgment in his feet. And then verse number 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, discernment. So three experiences then that his people will have at the very beginning of an encounter with the God of heaven. It's not sufficient just to know the rules. We have to know the person. And you remember that back in the book of Romans that I'm sure from his own personal experience, the Apostle Paul would write about the weakness, the deficit of the law. Romans chapter 7, verse number 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And of course, through Romans 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul shares the experience that he's had, that he could not please God just by having the letter of the law, as good as that law was, and without corruption. But he needed something more. He needed that living experience of God, which brings us into Romans chapter number 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Why is it that you don't sin? Why don't you sin? Or do you sin? We all sin, I know, but what holds us back? Well, what is it that guides our life? Are we like the rabbis that changed the Ten Commandments into, I think it's 300-ish, or is it 400-ish? Can't remember. 300 to 400, and we subdivide all of the commandments, and do we look at everything we do and go through a checklist and say, is that okay, is that not okay? Have we got a set of rules that we live by? Is that the way we live the Christian life? I hope not. Some people do, but a bit of a disaster. We do it because the Spirit of God dwells in us. I remember listening some time ago to a Piper, John Piper, and he had been asked, he had to counsel someone who was doubting their salvation. And they were asking the question, am I truly saved? And I thought his answer to it was excellent. He didn't go back and ask them about their profession of faith, because they would just throw doubt in that anyway, or about an experience they'd had in the past. What he did was ask them about their experience in the present. And his question was a simple one, but I think it's worth bearing in mind. In response to the question, am I genuinely saved? He asked the question, what is your attitude? How do you feel when you sin? That's a really good question. And he took them to Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter number 8. And he showed them that a genuinely saved person who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, is destroyed by sin. Absolutely destroyed by sin. Because they appreciate that relationship that they were enjoying with God through the Lord Jesus has been fractured, has been broken. And that communication isn't as free as it once was. And that becomes a tremendous burden. It becomes a tremendous hurdle. It completely disables and disempowers the Christian life. It's not something that they can simply sweep under the carpet and forget about and move on, make excuses about, go on to the next issue, the next person, the next relationship, the next, that really breaks them, burdens them. And the experience that we have of God begins here with the Lord Jesus. It's not only an encounter at Sinai, it's a living experience of a living Saviour. And as we encounter that living Saviour in our life, first of all, we appreciate his perception of everything that we are, of everything that is in us. His eyes like a flame of fire, verse 14. Those eyes that run to and fro through the whole earth, you read about in 2 Chronicles. So we're in living experience of a God who knows all about us. And we kind of feel, we kind of know, we kind of sense that he knows everything about us. And then there is that judgment that can come too, verse 15, his feet like undefined brass. If you look through again the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that brass is used frequently in especially the books of Moses. It's used for structure, it's used for sockets. So if you want something really solid and reliable, you'll make it of brass. It's used for strength. So if you're going to put shackles or handcuffs on someone like Samson, you'll use brass. You don't want it broken. Well, I suppose Samson didn't he? But anyway, usually it doesn't, apart from Samson. It's used, of course, for the labour as well to show and reflect perfection. But it's also the material par excellence of sacrifice. So if you're going to burn something, if you're going to create intense heat, you're going to turn to brass. It's the heat-resistant material in the Old Testament. And so most frequently, brass is associated with the altar of burnt offering, with the altar upon which the sacrifice is placed and the judgment of God comes down upon it and the fire consumes it. That's the brass. And so we're encountering the God of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My first experience of the Saviour is that he knows everything about me, perception, those eyes as burning fire. Secondly, judgment. He's marked by judgment. And as we go through these seven churches, we find that as the Word of God is opened for them, as oftentimes the Word of God is opened for me, oftentimes open for you, we get this uncanny understanding that the person who's speaking to us through the Scriptures knows all about us. And he's put his finger on where we're at. Yeah? Disconcerting. Because his eyes perceive and he judges. And then thirdly, of course, and again of relevance as we go through the seven churches, he is marked by discernment. Verse 16, And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And again, a lot of swords in the Bible, but not many two-edged ones. You've got two in the book of Revelation, if I remember correctly, and the other one, Hebrews chapter number 4. Reference to the Word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns, it divides asunder between those things that ought not to be discernible, joint and marrow. Do you know how you would divide between joint and marrow? Can, but the Word of God can. They're intertwined, they're intermingled. But he can. He's got that discerning tongue. Now, you're not too struck in all of this, are you? This is a bit disconcerting, isn't it? Well, let me remind you that he is our great high priest. And that as we go through these seven churches, or some of these seven churches, what we're going to find is that the Lord Jesus Christ will not only bring perception, judgment, and discernment, but he does it for a reason. He's on your side. He's on my side. And with each of these seven lampstands, he's going to look at them, and he's going to identify those areas that need to be dealt with, definitely. He has that discernment and perception and judgment, but he's going to do it with a reason and with a purpose. He's going to do it so that those churches might be what they ought to be. Because in his hand are the seven stars. Well, that's another subject, I think, for another day. But the bottom line really is, in those seven churches, is that what the church is in glory and what the church is in Christ ought to really be seen in what they are on earth. And as he deals with each of those seven, and as he deals with you and I, and at times we might feel the heartache and the pain and the burden and the discomfort of it, and we might not even like it, he does it for a real good reason. He does it that they might really be what they ought to be, and that they might really be a true reflection of himself. In other words, in each and every difficult step that you and I take in response to his word, we actually become a little more like him. And that makes that struggle and that pain incredibly worthwhile and incredibly profitable and valuable forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for his ministry towards his people. We know at times, Father, that ministry can indeed be very challenging. It's perceptive. That makes us feel a little uncomfortable. We know, Father, too, that at times his ministry can bring discernment and judgment on sin. And we know, Father, that that indeed can embarrass us. And our human nature would at times reject and rebel correction. But we thank thee, our Father, that in grace he brings it. For he is our great high priest. He is the one who is on our side. He does indeed succour and sympathise. He has suffered and he does save. And we thank thee, our Father, that what he does in our life as he moulds and shapes it, as painful at times as it is, he does it that we might indeed very much resemble and reflect the image that is his, that we might be more conformed to the image of thy Son. We thank thee, our Father, that even when the path, as we look back, might be difficult and painful, and it might involve sacrifice and suffering, we thank thee, our Father, that what has been produced at the end of that experience is something better than was at the beginning. We pray, our Father, that thou would help us and guide us as we would open further pages of this fascinating and at times difficult book. We pray that we might know the help of thy Holy Spirit and the blessing, Father, of the Lord Jesus, as thou would speak to us and draw us a little closer to him. We offer thanks now in Jesus' name.